All right, let's flip to Mark chapter 3. And this morning we're talking about the house of Jesus, the house Jesus built. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 35. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word to give honor to his revelation to us. We have a bit of ground to cover. Let's dig in there. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits were seeing him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, calling him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, draw us close by your Holy Spirit. As the Scriptures are read and the Word is proclaimed, may the Word of faith be on our lips and in our hearts, and let all other words slip away. May there be one voice we hear today, the voice of truth and grace, Christ our great Shepherd, and amen. You can be seated. The house of Jesus. I mentioned last week that Jesus is an eschatological priest whose main job was to restore the worship and service of the temple and its priesthood. But the temple Christ was building was based on his own person and work. The carpenter from Nazareth was not interested in rebuilding the physical temple in Jerusalem. He had no interest in building that then. He has no interest in building it ever. And instead, he promises to tear it down in judgment, and that's what Mark chapter 13 is all about. The true temple will be established in his own death and resurrection, and thus the old temple and the old priesthood was going away. He was taking those things and being done with them. The encounter with the religious establishment, as it pertained to the Sabbath controversy, what we saw last week, that was the story of Jesus putting them on notice. They're fired. your services are no longer needed. That's what he was doing with the religious establishment of his day. But there was something else going on behind the scenes. Mark wants us to see that Beelzebul, that ancient serpent and foe, had essentially co-opted the religious establishment. Satan had co-opted the religious establishment, seeing to it that Israel had remained in perpetual spiritual bondage. And that was part of the point of the healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. The phony priests and leaders of Israel wanted the man and the Sabbath to remain in bondage to the traditions and words of men. But Jesus, as we saw, delivers both. He delivered the man and he delivered the Sabbath from the clutches of the leaders. Now, at this point in his ministry, Jesus has already gained a lot of ground. He is popular with the blue collars of Israel. However, the white collars and white robes of Jerusalem wanted him dead. The reactions to Jesus are wide and varied, and today we're going to see the several ways in which people respond to him. You'll see five responses here in the text. What do we do with this guy? Who is he, first of all? What's his identity? Which team is he working for? Is this man really to be trusted as working on God's side, or is he working on Satan's side? How is his mental health? A question that's asked by his own family. What does it mean to follow him? And as Jesus builds his house, what are the blueprints? What is required to take place in the house, to take part, rather, in the house of Jesus? It's the house of David versus the house of Saul all over again. And that's what Mark wants us to see. So we begin in verse 7. So just kind of, if you zoom out, you have your Bible in your lap and you're just looking at it. There are five sections here. There's five sections to this passage, and each one shows us some of the ways in which the people had responded to the ministry of our Lord. And three responses out of the five are positive responses. Three are positive, two are negative. So let's look at the response of the crowds there. Verse 7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem, so on and so forth, all over Israel. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Now notice, Jesus has withdrawn himself once again. This isn't the first time he's done this. But really, the connotation of that word means that Jesus fled. Jesus fled. When you read this, you're supposed to think of David on the run. David had to flee from Saul after Saul's spear nearly took his life. And that was in 1 Samuel 19. And the idea here is the same. Jesus keeps fleeing after a decisive victory in order to return to the wilderness. He has a victory, goes back to the wilderness. He has a victory, he goes to the sea. He's constantly going into the heart of Israel, but then he's going away from Israel. And the sea is actually a great representation of the Gentiles. You remember in Revelation where John sees that there's no more sea? The Gentile world has been conquered. There's no waves. There's no chaos of storms. We'll deal with that text soon. But that's part of the symbolism here. And don't forget as well that the wilderness had already been conquered by Jesus, and it moved from being Satan's playground to a place of sonship. It's a place of affirmation from the Father. When David was on the run, he had to trust in Yahweh, and Jesus is in the same boat. He is trying to be, and being a sinless man, he was more than capable. He was attempting to affirm what the Father had said to him. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. So going to the wilderness is a reminder, oh yeah, Jesus was victorious there. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He is doing battle, and this is part of that battle. So Jesus flees because of the growing hostility to his mission. And it's a tactical retreat, which means it's really a strategic advance. And despite being on the run, people are drawn to him. But they're drawn to him because he's doing miracles. Note in verse 8, at the end there, that a great number of people heard of all that he was doing. See the word doing there? That's there for a reason. Overall, the consensus from the crowds is that they loved what he was doing, not necessarily what he was saying. Mark's emphasizing, remember, he wants disciples who do things. So the crowds are going, and they're not necessarily hearing what he's saying, but they love what he's doing. They love the healings that he's accomplishing. They're excited about that. And probably a good side note, and you can read Proverbs, there's a few of those, but the Bible often warns against following the crowd. And so I think we're supposed to look at the crowd and their persistence, shall we say, and not find that to be all that appealing. Because they see that he's a miracle worker, but there's something else going on. Personal benefits aren't what matters most. Right, in following Christ. Christ himself is what matters most. So don't come to Jesus in order to get things from him, that sort of idea. Come to Jesus to get Jesus. Come to him to get him. That's part of the tension in the text. And the people don't really know his mission. They just know that he heals people. They don't fully understand the implication of when he said in Mark 1 about repentance and faith, because the kingdom is right in your face now. They don't fully get the mission. They just know that he heals people. And they also know that he can make the demons squeal in horror. So he's popular. The guy has authority. He has power. Now, the verdict here from the crowds is overall quite positive, even though it's truncated. So in verse 9, Jesus wants the disciples to prepare a boat because the crowds are getting out of hand. Verse 10 tells us why he had been healing many. The sick and afflicted were coming out in droves from all over Israel. You read these regions, go to the back of your Bible if you have maps and just look at those later on and realize what Mark's wanting us to see is that everybody from everywhere was coming out. Representation from all over Israel. And they were touching him. They were trying to even get close enough to just touch the hem of his robe. And even doing that brought healing. And so we're getting ourselves prepared for the worldwide mission because Jesus is going to invade the nations. So that's the first response, the crowds. It's positive, but it's truncated. They see him doing great things, and he is doing great things, but there's more to the story. Now we get to see the unclean spirits in verses 11 and 12. So Jesus continues to drive them out. He's driving out the demons. He had already won the decisive battle against Satan in the wilderness. Now he's mopping up the rest of them. And this is a military campaign. Preaching the kingdom means removing the demons. As Jesus invades Israel, he's preaching, but he's doing as well. And the authorities and principalities must go. He drives them out, but notice in verse 11, they confess something that is true. They say, "You are the Son of God." Jesus rebukes them, and that same word is used later when he rebukes the sea, because Jesus has authority over them. By calling him the Son of God, they are attempting to take control of him. This was the demons, it was their way of trying to be in control of him, because if you could get the identity right, perhaps they would show you favor, and perhaps you could actually end up controlling them. So they want to take control over him. They want to rid him of his powers. But notice that it is curious that Jesus withdraws all the way back up in verse 7. Remember, he's on the run. He withdraws, and then the demons come after him like a dog returning to its vomit. They're chasing him down now. I find that interesting. They're grasping for straws. Their attempts prove to be futile, of course. And their reaction to Jesus' identity is a positive response, right? Their identification of him is accurate. They're not lying. He is the Son of God. And they know who Jesus is. They always tell the truth about who he is. They're manipulators, though. But they're saying the right thing. And note in verse 11 what their posture is. The text says that they fall down before him. Would that everyone respond to Jesus that way. ultimately, Jesus refuses their testimony, despite it being true. He's not going to give them any room to breathe. He's not toying around. The demons must go. So that's our second response to Jesus. And it's positive. It's true. He is the Son of God. Now we get to the disciples or the apostles in verse 13 through 19. They are known as the 12. Notice that Mark calls them the apostles. They are sent ones. In verse 13, Jesus goes up on the mountain. He's like Moses. He has sovereign authority. In fact, chronologically, after appointing the 12, he will deliver the famous the famous Sermon on the Mount. So if you're reading Matthew, this is the point in which Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, chronologically. So he goes up on the mountain. But Mark doesn't cover this, the teaching of the sermon. Mark's about action, not necessarily teaching, though he does teach us some. We'll get to that next week in chapter 4. But while on the mountain, Jesus summons the 12 kingdom emissaries. And the number 12 is very self-evident. And not many people bicker about this. Why did he choose 12 disciples? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel, right? This is not a controversial thing. Jesus is Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel? Yisrael, his name was changed. And Jesus is Israel, and Israel will be reconstituted with 12 new tribes. He's rearranging everything in Israel right now. And they are, according to Matthew, they are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So everything is getting overhauled. This is a complete gut job. The whole thing is being torn down in order to rebuild this beautiful new house. Jerusalem's hegemony, it's being sabotaged right under their noses. Jesus is undermining everything about them. Like Moses, Jesus will send the 12 spies out into the land. So same number from the book of Numbers. Now, there in verse 13, I just want you to notice that word summoned. That word summoned carries the idea of sovereignty and election. Jesus calls them forth by his own powerful choice. And our Lord names them apostles. And apostles just means sent ones. They're sent ones. He sends the sent ones to do two things. He sends them to preach and to cast out demons. That's the end of verse 14, and then in verse 15. They're to preach and to cast out demons. It is interesting. Christ calls them, and they come. He commissions them, and they go. They aren't just followers of Christ, and he had a lot of followers then, tons of followers. He was very popular, but the 12 here aren't just followers. They're sent by Christ with his interminable authority. And as an extension of his divine authority, the apostles are endowed with sovereign authority themselves. He says, here, you are my 12. I chose you. I'm giving you what you need. You're going to go preach. You're going to cast out demons. You are working under my authority now. And he sends them out, like the 12 spies. He sends them out into the land of Israel. And Moses, you'll remember, Moses gave authority to Joshua to carry out the conquest of Israel, the Canaanite land. Well, the assault here has to continue. These are Christ's mighty men. You'll remember David had his mighty men too. When Christ's kingdom comes, Satan's kingdom goes. There isn't enough room in Israel for multiple kingdoms. Now, look at the list here. Verse 16. Peter is listed first. He's the foundation rock. Simon, who will then become Peter. James and John round out the core three. David had an inner three as well. But Peter, James, and John, they were the core three. Matthew is listed, and we've already met him. Remember Matthew, whose name is Levi? He was a former tax collector. We already met him. And in fact, five of these men we've already met so far in Mark. Simon and Andrew are brothers. They were fishermen. James and John are brothers. You remember they're sons of Zebedee. James and John, Zebedee apparently had a very lucrative fishing business because the servants took over and they left to go follow their rabbi. And The dramatic call of Levi we already saw. He's named Matthew. But if you're counting at home, there are three sets of brothers which make up half the disciples. Simon and Andrew, James and John, and you have two that are named son of Alphaeus. And so there's six brothers. And listed last is Judas Iscariot. Why do you think he was listed last? Well, rather ominously, we are told that he betrayed Jesus. We're told now that there's a betrayal coming. If you don't know the story, this is sort of a, oh, moment. Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray him. 12 disciples, 12 tribes, new priesthood, the true Israel, the new Israel. So they are called, and the restoration always follows. They're called, and then they're restored. They're called, and then they're sent. These are ordinary men on an extraordinary mission. There's really not a whole lot of money here. Levi probably had a lot of money, but it's likely that he just left it all behind. Maybe he just gave it back like Zacchaeus had done. We're not sure. But the disciples, no money, no power, just faithfulness. That's all they had. It's all they had to work on. And we are building on the foundation of these apostles. And their response to Jesus is the third positive response. He calls them and they come and they follow him. They are sent by him. But now we get into our negative responses. If you look at your Bible real quick, look at verse 20. And you'll see that verses 20 and 21, we talk about the family. And then there in verses 22 all the way to 30, we have this sort of Mark sandwiches the story. There's this issue with the religious leaders again. But then once you get to verse 31, the family's back again. And Mark will do that to help us see that there's a distinction here. The family has a negative response to Jesus, but right in the middle is a story with the religious leaders. They too have a negative response. And so he sandwiches the story, and we'll get to that in a second. But let's deal with the family first. Notice in verse 20 that they are back home. They're in Capernaum at Jesus' home. This is HQ. And the crowd is so large that they couldn't even eat a meal. That's stated there for a very interesting reason. Remember that Jesus made it very clear that fasting is for another time, feasting is for now. Now they can't eat. It's gotten out of hand. Not being able to eat means that the kingdom has a bottleneck. Because for Jesus, kingdom means feasting. Kingdom means new wine, good wine, like the wedding at Cana. So there's an issue here, and it presents a problem. So Jesus' family, what do? Well, verse 21, they try to take custody of him. That, in other words, they try to seize him as though he were being arrested. What's their charge? He's lost his senses. He's out of his mind. Now, remember the story of David when he faked his insanity to stay. He was in Gath, and he faked his insanity to stay off the Philistines' radar. Do you remember that story? David's story, Jesus is David. He's lost his mind. He wants us to think of David. Now, of course, it is interesting that Jesus isn't insane, and nor is he pretending to be like David was, but they think he is. And so the parallels here are striking. But skip down to verse 31. The family's outside the house, and they send word. Note that they're outside. The crowd was sitting around him. They're packed in like sardines. Someone lets Jesus know that his family is trying to reach him. That's in verse 32. And Jesus uses the situation as a teaching opportunity, and he asks rather rhetorically there in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" That's it. He's definitely gone mad. He doesn't even know who we are anymore. But not exactly. He teaches them an important lesson. And he says in verse 34 that these people are his family. If Israel is going to be reconstituted into a new national priesthood, then the nation must come and sit with Christ. The nation has to come and sit with him. In fact, whoever does the will of God, verse 35, whoever does the will of God by following God's self-disclosure in Christ, doing the will of God right now means following Jesus. That person, he says, is family. That's the person that's family. This is the house of Jesus. The house of Jesus isn't primarily defined by blood, but by the water of baptism. The house of Jesus is a house of faith. Ethnic ties don't dictate the status of the Christ family, and frankly, it never did. You could become a Jew not being in the bloodline of Jews in the Old Testament. The covenant was always about faith, even in the Old Testament. So his biological family thought that he was out of his mind, right? Zeal for God does that. If you have a zealous pursuit of God and his kingdom, your family's going to think you're crazy. They don't understand. People who don't have that zeal will look and they won't understand, why does he do the things that he does? Why is she doing this? Why is she, you know, catechizing her kids at home like that? That's just strange. You know, things like that. People won't understand. But that's what zeal for God does. People think you're out of your mind. And they don't understand him to be the Messiah. And the religious leaders want to destroy him. We already saw that. The family wants to seize him and keep the attention off of him. But instead, in the middle of this, Jesus reconstitutes the family of God. If you do the will of God, you are family. You are my brother. You are my sister. You are my mother. That is what he says here. And they're acting like outsiders. Notice that they're physically outside the house. They're standing outside. They're acting like outsiders, not as people of the covenant. They want to sequester Jesus, to pull him away, to save him from his mission, from himself, right? No cross, no death, no stirring things up. No attention from the religious leaders. None of the negative press anymore. Jesus, we're tired of it. You're not even eating a meal. This is getting so far out of hand. We need to grab him as though we are going to put him in handcuffs and get him out of here. That's the family's thing. And frankly, that's the wrong response, and it's a negative reaction. Now, look in the middle there, verse 22. We're talking about the scribes now. Perhaps the religious leaders are going to do better than the family. Well, they react even worse. Predictable. Jesus is charged with two things in verse 22. He's demon-possessed by Satan. That's what they think. That's the first charge. And to make matters worse, the second charge, he has colluded with the devil. That must be where his power comes from. That's the only reasonable explanation why he can do what he does. He has to be demon-possessed. He has to be completely out of his mind, and he must be working with Satan. He's not licensed by Jerusalem to do these things. Jesus didn't take the proper courses to get the proper paperwork to have a license to then go out and do ministry. There's a lesson in there. Supernatural powers are self-evident. He must be in league with Satan, they think. And they brand Jesus' work as being straight from hell. He's a magician. Clearly, he's doing magic. And frankly, sorcery deserves the death penalty. They're just stacking up charges. He's a witch. He should die. Jesus is a blasphemer, they say, and he's also a Sabbath desecrator. He's obviously working with the devil. Now, Jesus is said to speak in parables there in verse 23. He wants to reveal things on his own accord, and we're going to deal with parables next week in chapter 4. But he asks a simple question. If I'm working with and for Satan, how in the world can Satan cast out Satan? So he turns the tables by asking straight to the point question. How does that work? Divided kingdoms can't stand up straight. Israel knew all about that. Divided kingdoms can't stand up straight. And after Solomon, everything fell apart. The monarchy blew up. So Israel knows about divided kingdoms. Well, Jesus also says that divided houses can't stand up straight either. And everybody remembers the saga with Saul and David. Both houses were warring against each other. Saul was, of course, the aggressor in that. Furthermore, the temple was decimated by the Babylonians, proving once again that Yahweh's house can't stand if its worshipers are given to idolatry. Even the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, Solomon's glorious temple, cannot stand if Israel is divided. Their hearts are divided. Their allegiances are divided. And if Jesus is on Team Satan, Satan's kingdom would collapse, and thus there would be no threat, no power, there would be no real activity here. But those things are happening. Jesus is clearly posing a threat to the kingdom of Satan. So if Jesus is working with Satan to drive out Satan, there would be no real power. But Satan remains determined because the demons are chasing him down wherever he goes, and that obviously exposes the obtuseness of their argument. Jesus completely decimates what they were saying. If the house is standing, as evidenced by demon possession in Israel, how might Jesus get inside? If Israel as a house is corrupt, how does he get inside that house? Well, he tells us how in verse 27. Jesus has to bind the strong man, and then he can plunder the house. My question to you is, when did Jesus bind the strong man? And the answer is, in the wilderness. That's how Mark wants us to read this. Mark will not let us forget that Goliath already fell. If you remember, David killed Goliath and then spent the next several years on the run. Jesus already killed Goliath in the wilderness. He took out Satan. So the exorcisms and healings and the preaching, all of it is simply Jesus plundering the house. And which house is he plundering? Israel. They're the ones that are working with Satan. He is plundering their house. He's already bound up the strong man. Revelation mentions that same binding, by the way, in Revelation 20. But like Israel, who had once plundered the Egyptians, so Jesus is taking Israel captive to the obedience of faith. Jesus is rescuing people. He's not working for Satan. Imagine thinking that the work of Christ at that time was putting people in bondage. He's freeing people. The leaders are the ones keeping them in bondage to Satan, sin, and death. Their accusation is really them. He's rescuing people. And see, Christ is all about forgiving sins. He's made that very clear. Which is easier? Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? Or forgiveness of sins? Which is easier? He's already told us that. He is about forgiving sins. And there is one sin that can't be forgiven, and there is no turning back from it. Profaning the work of the Holy Spirit and rejecting the word of Christ. When you reject the saving work of Jesus Christ, you die in your sins. There is no forgiveness. It's appointed for man to die once, then face judgment. There is no second chance. You die, you face judgment immediately. There's no forgiveness for sins after that. And this isn't merely, by the way, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not merely bad-mouthing God or saying terrible things to the Holy Spirit. I've had people do that, you know. That's not what it is. They were saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit, which meant that they were rejecting his testimony. To reject Christ's testimony means that the wrath of God will fall. There's no turning back from that. And they rejected Jesus then and there, and even that could be forgiven should they repent the next day. The leaders could have the very next day fallen on their knees and asked God for forgiveness, and God would have forgiven them. But there was a time that was coming, the Spirit would fall on Pentecost, and a second witness would fall into the lap of Israel, the work of the Holy Spirit. Can you reject the second witness? Everything's established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You have Jesus Christ, you reject him, then you reject the Spirit, the religious leaders. There's no turning back from that. You can't. Judgment will come as it did in AD 70, and if you weren't in Christ, you aren't forgiven. Jerusalem was annihilated and the time passed. So how shall we then live? We're talking about the house that Jesus built. When Christ descends on a guilty world, an all-out assault on Satan and his minions was declared. And Mark wants us to see the spiritual darkness that stands behind the idolatry of Israel at this time. And he wants us to see the spiritual darkness that is wrapped up in the traditions of men that the Pharisees have, stood upon. He wants us to see that Jesus, like David, is the only one who can deal with the evil spirits. Remember when David would play the harp for Saul? Do you remember what would happen? Saul would be plagued by evil spirits. But when David played the harp, the demons left Saul. When Jesus brings healing to demon-possessed and demon-oppressed people, the demons leave. Jesus is David. Indeed, he's a greater David. And the Jews have taken Satan as their father. The land is polluted. The house is dirty, messy. The house of Israel is wasting away. And Jesus, in obedience to his heavenly Father, he takes a broom to the place and he begins cleaning it up. That's what Jesus is doing. He's cleaning up the house, and the leaders are all upset about it. How dare you clean our house? Right? There's nothing more guilt-ridden for a child than when a parent asks that child, go clean up your room, and they don't do it. And so what is a smart parent going to do? Well, I'm going to walk in there. I'm going to start doing it. And then what's the kid feel? Immense guilt. Immense guilt. Well, that's kind of what's going on here in Israel. The leaders should have cleaned up their own house, and they weren't. So Jesus picks up a broom, and they're like, whoa, 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 you're doing it wrong. They feel the guilt. They feel the pressure. Put down the broom, they say. Ah, Jesus replies, this broom was yours, but you not only lost it, you forgot how to use it. You don't even know what it is anymore. See, Jesus is building a new house, which means the old one must go. The old one has to be torn down. And Israel, like Saul, is plagued by the spirits. And so Jesus, the son of David, must use his hands. David played the harp with his hands. Jesus uses his hands to restore people. He is a divine warrior like Yahweh of old, and he is Yahweh, spirit-filled and on a mission to rid the land of wickedness and idolatry. It's a battle, but no good home was ever built without a little blood, sweat, and tears. Long ago, Yahweh had promised to David, go read 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. Yahweh promised to David that he would build a house for his own name. And that is what's happening right now. Three things that I want you to take away from the passage today. Number one, Christ is the center. Christ is the center. Discipleship is all about following a person, not a program, not a particular tradition. Although I enjoy traditions as much as the next person, it is certainly not following a God you have made in your own image and likeness. Christian discipleship is the whole man in service of the whole Christ. That was one of my main messages in Africa last year. Discipleship is the whole man in service of the whole Christ. At the center of Christianity is Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And instead of coming to Jesus for some perceived benefit, like the crowds had done, we come to Christ to get Christ. He is the center. And what I mean is, you and I never outgrow our need for him. Superficial admiration of Christ while refusing to surrender to his lordship will only incur the judgment of God. And I'll tell you, our churches are full of that. Superficial admiration of Jesus. Boy, he makes me feel great. I just love when we sing those Hillsong ballads. I don't understand the words, but boy, we feel something. And we superficially, on the surface, we just sort of admire him. But we don't submit to his lordship. Jesus Christ wants your whole person. He wants your life. He wants your household, your marriage, your calendar, your affections, your faithfulness. He wants it all. And you cannot have Jesus on your terms. You must surrender your life to him or be lost forever. He's at the center. Number two is just a question. Who do you say that he is? That question is going to come back to us in Mark. And the disciples are going to be faced with that. And Peter gets the right answer. But who do you say that he is? The demons know his identity, but they don't love him. The religious leaders, the scribes, thought he was working with Satan, and they hate him. They hate Jesus. His family thought that he had lost his mind. They're concerned he's gone too far. Everyone in this text had an opinion about Jesus. Everyone. Everyone had an opinion about him. But who do you right here say that he is? Jesus demands allegiance to his kingdom. He does not invite us to analyze him to death. There is no fence straddling here. Who do you say that he is? But we should be careful with our words. There's a lesson there with this text about blasphemy. When Christ uses words, he brings healing. When the religious leaders use words, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Remember that he healed the guy with the withered hand with only speaking a word. He only spoke a word. And the mouth is a window into the heart. That's what's scary. The mouth is a window into the heart. Who do you say that he is? Choose your words carefully. And we are to use words. God gave us the gift of communication, but confession without obedience is a counterfeit religion. I confess Christ, but I don't live for him. That's counterfeit. Using your mouth, even if correctly, doesn't always mean that it's coming from a heart that's inflamed by the glory of God. We call this hypocrisy. Furthermore, claiming to be neutral is actually rejection of him and a negation of him. So you can't sit on the fence. Who do you say that he is? The most dangerous sort of spirituality is the kind with this sort of polite detachment from any hard stances. We have that's plaguing the church today. We don't want to take any hard stances. We want to just tolerate. Like, everyone's welcome. We're going to be nice. And they have branded Christianity this way. We don't want to take any hard stances. That's why, 95% of the church in America failed so hard during COVID. Because they don't take stances. They don't care to be the only guy that won't bow to the tyrant. In a world full of half-hearted Christians, do you think we should stay away from hard truths and strong doctrines? Do you really think that taking unflinching doctrinal stances in an age of total relativism is how we work ourselves out of disobedience and into faithfulness? Can we get out of the predicament of being, spiritually dry in this nation by not taking hard stances? I don't think you can. True confession is worth fighting for, especially when the world has lost its mind. Number three, Jesus wants us to do the will of God. Jesus wants us to do the will of God. Discipleship is obedience within the covenant family. Jesus redefines the family, not forsaking natural family relations, of course. Jesus still cares about the biological family. He's not throwing it out the window here. But biology isn't at the center of the covenant. Faith and obedience is. And true households of God are built by the Spirit and Word. An atheist family is a family, to some degree. And I'm talking about a biological male husband married to a biological female. I hate that I have to qualify that. But families are families, sure. But a Christian family not only has an earthly family, they also have a heavenly family. And fidelity to the covenant is what Jesus is interested in. He wants faithful people. People with faith, given to faith, and living by faith. Inviting Jews and Gentiles into this covenant happens by faith. And baptism is the door into this house of Christ. So do the revealed will of God as shown in Scripture is what matters. Okay? What's the will of God? I don't know how to make this decision. Which car should I buy? Well, there's all these options that are out before you. What does God want from you? To do the will of God. Do what he has revealed. You and I can't do what he's not revealed. We can't. It's impossible. Do what he has given to us. And don't assume you're in the family business if your heart has gone astray. Come to Christ and be grafted into the family tree. In this house, there is forgiveness for sins. In this house, there is restoration, healing, and grace. In this house, we have the King of Kings who graciously invites us to dine with him each and every Lord's Day. And we are not to be on the sidelines, passively watching the world hang itself in evil. We are to be engaged in the fight, declaring with boldness that Jesus Christ saves sinners, of which we are the worst. Discipleship means allegiance. It means following this carpenter king who tears down idols and builds up a house of grace and truth. That's who we are. And in this house, there is no room for man-made religion. In this house, there is no room for disobedience. There is no room for us to concoct an idol and enshrine that idol in this house. The house of Jesus doesn't permit this at all. There's no place for following Jesus at a distance, admiring him. Ah, nice guy, nice hair. Seems to say kind things, but I'm over here and he's over there. There's none of that. There is no place in this house of Christ for half-hearted loyalty. There's no possible way to have Jesus as a nice moral teacher, one you can admire but not really follow. It isn't an option. And I'll tell you, C.S. Lewis made the same remarks in his book, Mere Christianity. And I want to just end with that quote. And it's a profound quote, but it makes it well. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That's the house Jesus is building. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this truth that we have seen today in your word, that you are building a house of faith, a house that exists to glorify your name, to serve you, to proclaim your word. And I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday as we remember your faithfulness in sending us the Advocate to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would walk in step with him, following him, being obedient to the word you have given us. Lord, teach us what faithfulness looks like and help us to serve your kingdom faithfully. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.